This part is called The Apostles Persecuted. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, who were the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in the jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We give you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men."
Steph, and we thank God for his word. So it was all going so well, wasn't it? We've been trekking through the book of Acts over the last few weeks in September, and there was lots of... It started really positively, didn't it? There was growth in the church, and there was healings, and there was miracles, and there was real unity among the believers. And then last week we heard the story of dishonesty and death in the church, and now this, later in this chapter 5, we're hearing of opposition to the believers. Things have taken a turn. I remember being out running with a group of guys from my running club one night. Need to be careful because a couple of them are here this morning, okay, but not that particular group, but of my running club. And the chat was lively, okay, and the banter was flowing as it usually does. And I remember running past a church building, and one of the guys pointed over to the church building, and he turned around and he says, "See those guys in there? They're a bunch of nutters." And the conversation continued and flowed on, and that was interesting for me to listen in on that conversation and to be part of that, and I thought it escaped. And then after a while, we continued to run on, and someone turned around, possibly knowing that I attended a church, and said, "Ask Rick what he thinks." And I felt put in the spot at that moment. You know, how would I manage to show that that group of people may seem strange to some people in the world, but we're just trying to be faithful to Christ? How would I manage to affirm the body of Christ without also being written off as one of those nutters myself, perhaps as well? And in that moment, I kind of struggle to know how to respond. And I wonder sometimes if we approach mission or even following Jesus with the kind of mindset that we have, like a set piece in sport. Let me explain, okay? A set piece in sport, like a penalty kick or a free kick or a corner. Because in those moments, the play has stopped. The ball is placed on the ground, and there's an opportunity to play it in whatever way we want to. We get to decide where to play it and what to do. The ball is in our hands or at our feet. And sometimes we get to do mission like that. We get to do church like that. We plan for it, and we prepare for it, and we're ready for it, and we invite others to come to it. But we also need to consider how following Jesus is often much more like open play than a set piece. We don't get as much time to play the ball. We don't really decide how it comes to us. We have to make the most of whatever the situation unfolds in front of us. We have to react or respond to whatever conversations or situations happen. We need to be ready to respond and react. And as we continue our journey through these opening chapters in Acts, we've seen how the early church were moving forward with passion and with, you know, a positive mindset. Jesus had told his disciples they would receive his power whenever they went into Jerusalem and Judea and the ends of the earth. And maybe some of the disciples heard this and thought, this all sounds really exciting. We're going to get to travel to the ends of the earth. You know, we're going to get new Instagram pics of not just coffee shops, Andy, but also, you know, the European cultural hotspots. We're going to get to all these, you know, amazing cities. And, you know, 3,000 people came to faith in the first day. And maybe they're thinking, this is all going to go very well. This is, you know, the church is going to spread and we're going to be at the center of it. And maybe they thought of all the excitement that might happen. And initially, that's true. Initially, the church grew, and people came to faith, and people were healed, and it was really an amazing journey. But it was inevitable, wasn't it, that somewhere along the line, a collision with the forces of darkness was going to be inevitable. The growth of the church led to the opposition of some, and the authorities began to try to silence the believers and keep them quiet. Verse 17 in the passage read for us begins by telling us that the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, and we'll come to them in a moment, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. You see, Peter and John, a couple of chapters earlier, just healed someone, and that had been really public. And they're pulled in to face the Sanhedrin, who were pretty imposing, and they were warned not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. In many ways, the apostles had learned to play at home. They'd learned how to do it on their terms, but now they were being forced to work out how to live as the people of God against the backdrop of opposition and disruption and difficulty. How on earth would the apostles deal with this? What were they going to do? How would the church recover from this opposition and disruption? This morning, I want to suggest or point out two things. Firstly, that the early church grew in a time of disruption rather than calm. Okay, the early church grew in a context of disruption, not calm. And then secondly, we'll think about how mission for the apostles was a constant posture and not just an occasional gesture. So let's think about this idea of disruption and not calm. In 1914, explorer Ernest Shackleton ran an advertisement in the newspaper to try and recruit a crew for his Antarctic expedition. And rather than outline all the benefits, his approach was to go for brutal honesty. He wrote this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. He emphasized all the difficulties, didn't outline any of the benefits, and 5,000 people applied. 5,000 people applied because he'd been clear about the dangers. It's interesting, recently I was invited, along with a couple of folks from this church, Michael Wiley was one of them, along for a wee walk in the Mourns. And that sounded really, really good and appealing to me over half-term break. So I went on that wee walk in the Mourns. And Michael and I both found ourselves halfway up a cave in the middle of the Mourns. And at that point, I thought the person who organized that trip had not told me that safe return was doubtful. But it definitely felt like that in that moment. And you see, sometimes it's better to make the cost clear at the outset. And Jesus did that. You know, it's in reading the Gospels, sometimes it seems like Jesus is trying to put people off. He tells a rich man to sell everything he owned and then come and follow him. He told other people to forsake their family members. He compared following him with a brutal form of execution. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And with Jesus, that wasn't a parable. That was literal. See, his approach wasn't really like an advertiser's dream. You can imagine a PR company maybe getting him in and saying, Jesus, you need to think about your core message here because it's not really that appealing. And yet, those are the things that Jesus chose to emphasize. Now, don't hear me wrongly this morning. There is incredible rewards and benefits with following Jesus. You know, we're promised incredible spiritual blessings and benefits when we choose to follow Jesus. Some of those we discover in this life, many more in the life to come. But there's also a cost. Jesus emphasized the cost to his followers. And I wonder if some of these disciples and these apostles, I wonder if Peter and John sat in prison, if some of those words began to come into their mind. oh yeah, following Jesus is costing me something right now. It's costed me my freedom as I sit in this prison cell. Maybe that's what came into their mind. You know, it's a challenging question to think about, but are we prepared to face or to follow God in the midst of opposition or even disruption? You know, I've had moments in my life where I've encountered, you know, God's presence in significant ways. I've enjoyed the unity with other believers. I've enjoyed, you know, learning, growing through the church. And those are really important times for me. But, you know, following Jesus in this generation won't just mean, you know, nice coffee, comfortable seats and hanging out with people who we like. It'll mean sometimes opposition or disruption or difficulty. It might mean learning to live as a faithful minority. Probably the Old Testament picture of exile in Babylon is far closer than being safe in Jerusalem. Acts 5 is really helpful because while few of us might face overt persecution in the way these apostles did, none of us will totally escape opposition either when we're faithful to Jesus. Tim Keller identifies four seasons for the church and how the church relates to culture. In winter, he describes winter as being when the church is kind of facing hostility from the culture. It's weak or it has to go underground. We might think of maybe some of the Islamic world today. Or in spring, the church is embattled, but it's growing. There's like signs of life are beginning to break through. And he points to China as an example of that. There's opposition, but the church is actually growing. And in summer, the church is highly regarded in the public square. Maybe there's Christians who are involved at the center of the culture or leadership. And he points to parts of South America, maybe Africa, or even UK and Ireland in the past. And then he points to autumn being the place where the influence of the church is in decline and believers feel increasingly marginalized in a post-Christian context. And he describes that as being like North America and Europe today. But interestingly, if you look at that list, where would you go to if you wanted to find some of the most robust and faith-filled disciples of Jesus? Often you'll find them in those who have faced the most harshest of conditions. Those who have recently or regularly experienced winter know how to carry their faith in the midst of opposition. They don't measure success by numbers, but by depth. They don't fight for the culture to reflect their faith. They just focus on being faithful. And you see, that is the picture and the context of the early church in Acts. The growth of the church wasn't where, you know, the culture reflected the values of the church. No, it was where they were trying to learn to be faithful in the midst of opposition. The growth of the church wasn't straightforward. It wasn't this nice line, you know, straight line of growth. But it was actually a journey full of disruption and difficulty and darkness. Michael was sharing with us last week about, you know, exploring the start of this chapter where it was a sudden death of two members of the early church. You know, disruption and death and difficulty, and now they're being hounded by the authorities to stop speaking of Jesus publicly. And if you turn the page, you're going to find out there was worse still to come for them as well. Disruption, opposition, imprisonment, persecution. How on earth could the church recover from that? How on earth could they keep going? Yeah, what I want you to see today is that through this disruption and difficulty, God was still working. The Spirit was still moving. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. There's two great biblical realities that we can see here in this passage. Firstly, the Bible shows us that opposition to the gospel is inevitable. But secondly, the Bible also shows that when persecution or trial comes, God can deliver his people when he chooses. No matter how dark the night, he can rescue his people. And it's an amazing reminder for these apostles, you know, that even though the human authorities tried to imprison them, even though mankind tried to restrict their freedom and tried to imprison them, put them in chains, God delivered them from it and also commissioned them to speak about him. So Jesus wins for them their freedom, but he also commissions them to speak. And as they do that, what an amazing testimony that would have been. Can you imagine that? This would have been fairly public. Their arrest would have been known by many people. The healing of the man was public, and people would have seen that and known about that. And now these apostles are put into prison. People would have known about that. They would have heard about it. And yet here, maybe a day later, they're standing free in the temple courts telling about Jesus. It would have been public. It would have caused and created a reaction or a stir. How did they get out? I thought I heard they were in prison. And it would have been an embarrassment for the Sadducees. Not just an embarrassment for the Sadducees because they'd been locked up and had now been freed, but because of how they'd been freed. Because the Sadducees didn't actually believe in angels. The very thing that they didn't believe in, God had used to liberate his people. You see, what was intended to hurt the church was made to work for its good. In the words of Matthew Henry, the enemy's designed to scatter and lose them. Christ designed to scatter and use them. You see, the strategy designed to destroy the church became the strategy that God used to spread the gospel. It's incredible. If I can be, I suppose, personal to our context and situation as a church right now, we have faced disruption over the past couple of years. You know, there's been times we couldn't even gather in this building. Loads of our programs and our activities were paused or disrupted. There's been a lack of face-to-face connection at times. Talking to people behind masks, the retirement of our much-loved minister, the loss of other leaders. What a disaster. How on earth could the church recover from that? As we see in this passage, in the story of God, disruption and loss, while it's never welcomed, it's often the doorway to moving forward in faith. How does the church deal with disruption here? Just like the apostles, in the same way, we can do so by refusing to allow our circumstances get in the way of our devotion to Jesus and our faithfulness to his mission. See, I believe God uses actually times of disruption to shake his people from their slumber, maybe to lead us into greater reliance on him or even to fresh methods and rhythms into what we do. It was true for the early church, and it could be true for us as we or when we surrender our plans to him. The kingdom of God can flourish in a time of disruption rather than calm. And you know, we've seen that as a church too. Even in a time of disruption, we've seen people come to faith in Jesus for the first time. We've had more new people connected than, honestly, I can remember for years. We've had some of our youth organizations say they have more young people now than before COVID. I don't know how that works, but it's true. We've heard stories of God impacting people's lives through our Sunday night courses. And we've run Alpha in new ways and new places, online and in the pub, all in a time of disruption. I don't say any of that to give us credit. But I say it to point us to the fact that God works in a time of disruption. His Spirit still moves. And maybe individually too, you've experienced that. Maybe for some of us here, you've experienced maybe in this time how God has led you to greater reliance or dependence on him. Or maybe he's helped you to connect with your neighbors better in the last couple of years. Maybe he's given you a fresh passion to serve him or led you to think about serving him in new ways. Maybe disruption has caused growth for you. Maybe for some of us, if that hasn't been the case, maybe as we sit here this morning, maybe you haven't known too much disruption. And if it doesn't sound too strange, then maybe we should consider how we could actually disrupt ourselves more. Stretch ourselves, maybe is a better word, but maybe our faith has become cozy or comfortable. And we might think about, you know, who we might need to meet or encounter or what ways we could step up to serve. Or who we can invite around our home or table, who might not share our values, but who we could begin to share our life and our faith with. Like the apostles who stepped into the temple courts after disruption, maybe this is an opportunity for us to step out in fresh ways. So the kingdom of God grows in disruption, not just calm, but also for these disciples, mission seemed to be like a constant posture and not just this occasional gesture. The response sort of shows that the location for them was irrelevant for them. It didn't really matter what the situation or the place was. In every place that tried to point to Jesus, for them, mission was a constant posture, not an occasional gesture. Look at Peter's response. It's the last verse of what Steph read for us. We must obey God rather than human beings. There's a boldness in this. You see, God was the highest authority in their life. In their lives, sorry. Not public opinion, not the authority's pronouncement, but what did God think? What did God command? That was their motivator, being obedient to him. And you know, maybe we've thought or looked at mission in the past before as an occasional gesture. You know, it's a special event that we put on now and again. It's a course that we run or a trip we go on. We think of mission as a home match for us. And we invite others to come. We plan the set piece, and we know we're actually good at it. We know how to do mission as a gesture. But what if we began to understand mission more like a constant posture of our lives, going hand in hand with our daily living, taking place wherever we are? Whenever I was a student, I worked a day a week and in a warehouse, lifting boxes and packing lorries. And it was a really male-dominated workplace. All the workers were much older than me, and there was lots of time for conversation. We worked in pairs to pack boxes and to stack them, and coffee breaks were lively in the staff canteen. All sorts of reading material was passed around, and I found it a really tough environment to be as a young Christian. Most days, I'll walk through that place just longing for the clock to hit 5 o'clock and wondered, you know, how on earth my faith made a difference in here. At the same time, my life was immersed in studying at a Bible college. I was serving by leading the youth at our home church, and I was going on summer mission teams. And when I thought about serving God, those were the places I thought about. Not the warehouse, but the youth groups and the mission teams and the Bible college. But God began to work in my life in a new way and open my eyes to help me to see that he was interested in the person I was in every area of my life. And not just that, but he wanted to use me to bring his light to the people and the places around me. I began to see that the person I was stacking boxes beside really mattered to God, that he was made in the image of God, and I had a responsibility to treat him that way. I also began to see maybe the way I played football and conducted myself in the dressing room, actually that mattered to God too. The conversations on the way to the game or around the table after the match, dissecting the performances, that mattered. And I still remember being able to invite my football coach to our wedding and him telling me afterwards how much, this is after months or years of knowing him, and he told me afterwards about how much he and his partner loved the worship music at our wedding, and he'd never experienced anything like it, he said, before. He said, my missus is down to go to your church again. He didn't say he was, by the way. He just said his missus was. But I'm not saying any of that was, you know, I was brilliant in any of those environments. I'm just saying God opened my eyes or began to open my eyes. What if we saw mission as not just occasional gestures, but as constant posture? Alan Scott wrote this. He says, much of modern discipleship is focused on making believers strong enough to survive the culture instead of bold enough to transform the culture. See, the disciples here weren't defensive and they weren't on retreat. They weren't just trying to survive. They were actually stepping forward wherever they found themselves, whether it was the public square or the prison cell, whether it was with kind of key and important leaders or rejected outcasts. It didn't matter where they went. They saw everywhere as a context for a life of mission. And it's no wonder they did that, because they'd seen their master do it. Jesus' ministry wasn't confined to the synagogue. You know, his miracles happened in homes, ordinary homes in busy streets. His pulpits were like empty fishing boats and grassy hillsides. His words were shared on dusty roads and stony beaches. Everywhere Jesus placed his feet, he tried to proclaim his kingdom. Mission is not one of escape, but engagement. It's by week, living among and responding well and inviting in and helping with. It's gesture. It's not just a gesture. It's posture. I want to finish just by pointing you to two examples of two youngish people who I know, who I think display this really well. Earlier this year in July, at one of our evening services, we heard at the front of this church from a young man called Cameron who plays football in the Irish League. And I remember asking him a question that night, and his answer kind of took me by surprise. I asked him how he sought to share his faith with his teammates. And I expected, you know, the kind of standard answer. Well, I just try to, you know, be a nice guy. I try to reflect Jesus through my actions. That's what I was expecting. But what he said surprised me. He said this. He said, I feel like God has given me a particular gift of noticing people who are on the fringes and drawing alongside them. I thought that was amazing. Do you hear the posture? It's not an occasional gesture. He's not standing up in the middle of his dressing room giving a speech. But he sees that God has given him a particular ministry to notice those who are vulnerable and on the fringes or broken and asking God to use him to draw alongside them. What a prayer. It's a 21-year-old lad. What a prayer for us to maybe pray and to ask and to consider in our office places or in our communities or in our neighborhoods or our friendships. Who's God drawing us towards? Who's vulnerable or broken or in need of a touch of God? And how could we draw alongside them? And then a few years ago, I remember being in Edinburgh to speak to be at a Christian conference. And one of the guys who used to be in the youth group of our home church was a student there. He was also the president of the CU group in his university. And he invited me over for breakfast one morning to catch up with him. And so I arrived at 7 a.m. to a well-laid table filled with bread rolls. And there was lots of smells. There was a smell of bacon and sausages. And I sat around the table for the next hour and a half with Jack and his three housemates. This is at 7 a.m., by the way. It's not a typical student house. It was an amazing kind of example of hospitality, and we talked about life and faith, and we caught up. But Jack told me that night, I was kind of asking him, how can I pray for you, or what are you doing? And he told me that night he was cooking dinner for 12 of his rugby teammates who were coming over for a three-course meal. And he'd given them an invite at the end of the season for them to come for a dinner, and along with that meal, he said that he wanted to take a few minutes to share his story just of how he'd come to faith in Jesus between the courses. And you know what Jack was doing that day, I think, had far more kingdom value than me attending any Christian conference. He wanted his friends to see Jesus, so he invited them around his table. It wasn't just a gesture, it was his whole posture. You know, as I close this morning, I want us to think about these two ideas. These two ideas of the apostles being freed from their chains and then being commissioned to live a life of mission and to proclaim Jesus wherever they find themselves. And I don't know for you which of those are most relevant for you in your situation as you find yourself today. You know, to every single one of us, Jesus offers us a way out, freedom from the bondage of sin, release from the imprisonment of past mistakes, or maybe even present shame. If that's your story today, then freedom is possible when we seek and find deliverance in Christ. Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Freedom is offered, freely given to all who turn to Jesus. If you feel enslaved or trapped or imprisoned today, then Jesus offers you a way out. And then to every single one of his children, to those of us who have trusted in Jesus, Jesus doesn't, with the freedom that Jesus brings us, he also commissions us or challenges us to speak of him and serve him in whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves in. No difficulty is too great in our lives or in our church or in our world to not point to him. No disruption can limit the work of God or the extension of his kingdom. Don't assume that any disruption or difficulty or darkness invalidates you from being used in his mission. So let's approach mission as a constant posture. And like Peter, we could say we must obey God rather than humans. Maybe that could be your prayer today. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray in those two different directions. The idea or the hope and the prayer of being freed from bondage. And the prayer that God would give us courage and a posture of mission. So let's pray. Will you you just take a moment to reflect on maybe which of those is most relevant or important for you. And then I'll pray into those. Your kingdom and you will never be shaken. We sang out with our kids earlier on. Help us to believe it too. Help us to trust in you in the midst of whatever darkness or difficulty or doubt we might be experiencing, whatever opposition may be ahead. For those here this morning, God, I pray that for those who feel trapped, enslaved in the bondage of sin in their lives, I pray that you would cause them to turn to you, look to you, point to you, and seek freedom and forgiveness that can only be found in you. Thank you for Jesus that makes a way. Thank you that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we pray that you would help us to live into that freedom, walk in the light of that freedom as we live our lives. And as you free us, you also commission us. And so we pray that we would adopt the posture and accept the challenge to be those who serve you wherever we are and speak of you in whatever context. Give us the posture of these disciples and apostles, both as individuals and as a church, as we seek to serve and follow you in these days. So we thank you for your freedom, and we thank you for your presence. And we pray that we be so aware of that as we live our lives today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.